Wesley is one of my favorite hymn writers. His story is really quite amazing. He attended Oxford University, and he and several others, not many, formed a college religious club called the Holy Club, started in 1728, only lasted about 1735, about 7 years. These were good guys. You had Charles Wesley, and then his brother came back to school, John Wesley, and then they had an undergraduate student by the name of George Whitfield. And what made this club so unique is they were passionate about their Greek New Testament. They were passionate about praying. They were passionate about almsgiving. They were passionate about doing good works and going to the jail and doing a lot of things for people. There's, however, one major problem. None of them were converted. They were all very lost religious people. And it would be George Whitfield who would first come to know Christ as his Savior and be born again. He'll preach about that the rest of his life. And then Charles Wesley would come to know Christ as his Savior. And then John Wesley. And just those three men alone really turned the world upside down in Europe as well as here in America. But they were religious but lost. And so they realized they must be born again. They must come to God, not through their good works, but through faith in Christ alone who died for them. I just love the Charles Wesley's text and beautiful song. I thank you so much. One of the songs we sang this morning, I believe, you may have noted that the words and music was written by Colin's wife, KD. So appreciate her efforts in trying to give us some fresh music. And hopefully they and others will continue to do so. We like the old, and there's a place certainly for new. And so thank you very much. This morning we're in Isaiah chapter 14. And our main thrust is going to be rather doctrinal in the sense of speaking on the topic of Lucifer or Satan or the devil. I believe Lucifer and the angels were likely created on the first day of creation. When the Lord said, let there be light, there was certainly light in this new work of God. And likely the angels were created on day one. It appears that way from the book of Job, where it speaks of the angels of God, the sons of God as they are called there. They were singing. They worshiped the Lord as the Lord created day by day. They saw it unfold and just absolutely amazed them. And they worshiped the Lord. And we know it's from the scripture that God gave names to the stars, but he also gave likely the names to the angels. And so when we look at the name Lucifer this morning, was that an affectionate title that God gave to the anointed cherub, Lucifer? We're not convinced fully, but that's likely. So this morning we'll be looking at chapter 14, with the Holy One judging this former anointed cherub. We know that Lucifer, Satan, is going to challenge God because his pride will be judged by God and cast out of heaven. He is going to take with him 1/3 of the angelic host. How many billions of angels that is, I don't know. But whatever that number is, divide by 1/3, and they chose to follow Lucifer. Those fallen angels are typically called demons. Today we have demons, which I believe are freely operating under God's sovereignty, but freely operating. They're not omnipresent. They're not omniscient. We know that he that is in us is greater than Satan and his host of fallen angels. But there are angels that are fallen that are doing tremendous work for evil. I think there are certain demons that have been chained in the abyss, the pit, hell, because of earlier behavior outside of the box, Genesis chapter 6, that's a whole different topic. Regardless, there's a lot of demonic influence going on. The Bible says, especially in the end times, the end days, there's going to be an escalation of evil and a lot of demonic things going on. In fact, Jesus says it would parallel the violence and the evil that took place before the judgment of the world back in Noah's day, Genesis 6. So we're going to walk into this chapter. We're going to look first at the forest, and then we're just going to really walk in. I'm going to identify the trees. We'll do some arborist work this morning. It's a big forest. Then we'll focus on the trees. And I'll do it a little differently. At the end of my message will be largely the application. So we'll send up little fireworks, a little firework here, a little firework, and then we'll just have a plethora of fireworks at the end. In our application. So bear with me. I say for sleeping purposes, The introduction is of interest to some, maybe 10% of you, 10%. And then the middle part, that would be the time to just kind of cruise out, and then I'll wake you up at the end, if you like. So if you're just kind of planning out your morning rest, please use it. If you're interested in memorizing a verse a week, that would be 66 verses when we're said and done, a study on Isaiah. So if you're working on that memory work and like to recite it to a partner, then I would target reciting Isaiah 13 and 11 this Wednesday. Notice in this text, the verbs, I will punish, and I will cause, and will lay low. It's interesting, in chapter 13, you have God pronouncing some very firm, definite I will statements, almost setting up a contrast for this week's message and the memory verses for this time period. Passage we're going to camp out on will be Isaiah 14, verses 13 through 14, where you have the five I will statements of Lucifer. Things he said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. These are the five I will statements of Lucifer. We're in the second of seven units that are organized for us, I believe, by the Spirit of God as he inspired Isaiah to write. I believe there's only one Isaiah. He will be sawed in half, but we shouldn't do that from a literary viewpoint. Isaiah is the author of all 66 chapters in an English text inspired by the Spirit of God. There's remarkable design in this book. And this may not interest everyone, but this should be our experience, that when we look at the Word of God from just a literary viewpoint, it should stand above all other human writings. And indeed it does. There's a DNA to a large portion of the Scriptures called a chiastic structure. In this second unit, chapters 13 through 27, it's introduced with the theme of the fall of Babylon. We're going to look at that this morning. A1, at the end of the unit, comes back to that same theme of the fall of Babylon. The letter B there, in this kind of organized structure, there's an oracle or message against Judah's eastern neighbor, which parallels a future oracle or message against Judah's western neighbor. You come to the C's, you have, again, various oracles against two different nations. And then at the very heart of this unit is the fall of Babylon. And so as we walk through this chapter, there's a history to Babylon. There's a present message here in Isaiah's day. There's a future message with Mystery Babylon, Revelation 17, and Economic Babylon, Revelation 18. We'll talk about that in weeks to come, as the Lord permits. 2 weeks ago, just to catch us up into the unit, we introduced the unit. We saw in chapter 13, Isaiah writes about the historical day of the Lord, where ancient Babylon not simply collapses, but is destroyed. And then he transitions from the historical day of the Lord to what we would call the eschatological day of the Lord in verses 9 through 13, where he deals with the future judgment of the nations and the future judgment of Mystery Babylon. And then he shifts back into history and returns to the historical day of the Lord and the fall of ancient Babylon. And so that's chapter 13. And these chapters and verse numbers are very helpful to us to turn to, but sometimes they create an artificial separation or an artificial division where we think it's all complete, when in reality the topic continues to roll forward. And that's indeed the case in chapter 14. So here's kind of the themes of the chapter, just big forest points. Verses 1 and 2 deals with the future restoration of Israel. They're going to go into captivity for 70 years. They're going to come back to the land afterwards. So those two verses kind of identifies the return of Israel back to their land. But likely foreshadows or prefigures the future return of Israel to their land, especially as it relates to the millennial reign of Christ. And then the rest of the chapter just hammers away on this judgment theme. Look at the order. There's a judgment upon the king of Babylon, verses 3 through 11. There's a judgment upon Lucifer, verses 12 through 15. Then it goes back to the judgment upon the king of Babylon, verses 16 through 21. And if you're not familiar with the literary structure of what Isaiah is using, you kind of say, why does he talk about the king of Babylon, shift to Lucifer, and come back to the king of Babylon? It would be much more logical in our thinking, just put all the points under the king of Babylon in the same paragraph. Why separate it? But because there's a literary device called a chiasm, there is structure in view. If you're not familiar with that, you'll think, wow, he's random. It doesn't make any sense. But it makes great sense when you recognize there's a structure in view. Then there's a judgment upon Babylon, verses 22 through 23. Judgment upon Assyria, verses 24 through 27. And the judgment upon Philistia, verses 28 through 32. Now here's what we're going to look at. Here's the last forest picture. Look at this amazing structure. This is really the unit, or the section. Deals with the restoration of Israel, starts the section. Look at A1. It concludes with a contrasting statement dealing with the ruination or destruction of Babylon. So notice how they parallel each other, in this case in a contrasting way. Look at the letters B. You have the judgment upon the king of Babylon, and that's to be paralleled when it comes back to that subject in B1 with the description further given regarding the judgment upon the king of Babylon. Notice the X. That's the treasure mark. That's the centering axis of the unit, and it deals with the judgment upon Lucifer. So I don't have to lean upon my own creative powers or understanding when I come to this unit to know where I should put the stress. So yes, I'm going to talk about the judgment upon the historic king of Babylon. No question. But from just a literary stress point, the Holy Spirit's given us a design here where at the heart of the section is God is going to deal with our arch enemy, the devil, known as Lucifer. So we're going to especially lean into this, into the chiastic structure this morning and deal with Satan. But before we get to that section, let's begin on the outer perimeter, the restoration of Israel. And now we're going to shift from looking at the big picture to just the trees, I love being with my sons. Two of them are arborists. And in our backyard, I think Elisa asked, "Hey, John, what kind of maple tree is this?" And I forget if he said red maple or silver maple, and then describe the differences between the two types of trees. I love learning about the trees. In our yard, we will plant plants, and I'll keep the little labels from Lowe's or Home Depot or wherever we bought the plants, so we can walk around and say, "Oh, this is such and such a plant." I like them to be identified. And, of course, memorizing them in Latin is really important to all of us. So we're going to walk through the trees. I'll try to keep it in English and not Hebrew, but what we have here is this first unit dealing with the restoration of Israel. That means, it implies, that something went down, something went bad with Israel. Well, it did. So in 586 B.C., Israel, especially the southern kingdom, Judah, is absolutely destroyed. The temple is destroyed. And who is the human means of destruction? It's Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. So 586, the temple is destroyed. They as a nation will be taken into captivity. Jeremiah predicts they'll be in captivity for 70 years. And then a pagan king will be raised up by God to permit them to come back. And so Cyrus says to the Israelites, they're in captivity. If you want to go back, our foreign policy will allow it and bless it. And so a number of Jews went back. And this passage is dealing with that restoration. Let's look at it. It says, "For the Lord God will have mercy. He'll have love. He'll have feelings. He'll have an attitude of strong affection on Jacob." And Jacob's the name of Israel. "And will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land." I love that. Set them in a big open space. He's going to bring them back. They're going to be restored. And in this process of restoration, there will be strangers, aliens, foreigners, Gentiles, shall be joined with them, this Jewish nation. And they, these foreigners, shall cleave to the house of Jacob. So when they come back to their land, there's going to be a Gentile following as well of the Israel people. Some being proselytized, becoming worshipers of one God. And the way they would be saved is just the same way you and I would be saved. You're saved in the Old Testament by faith. Genesis 15, verse 6 talks about Abraham being justified by faith. The Apostle Paul picks up on that theme in the book of Romans especially and tells you that Abraham was saved by faith. His faith is looking forward to the Messiah coming and dying and being resurrected. We're saved through and by faith by looking back at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. You're always saved the same. by faith. You're never saved by your good works. So what we have here is this return to the land. And there's going to be an enormous reversal described in verse 2. And the people shall take them and bring them into their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them, control them, receive them almost like an inheritance, describing these aliens and these foreigners. It says in the land of the Lord for servants, so they're going to have Gentiles subservient to them as male slaves and female slaves. And they shall take them captives. They'll be in control. They'll dominate. They'll subdue whose captives they were. And they shall rule over their oppressors. So this is an amazing reversal. So Israel's going to be judged, taken into captivity, and oppressed by Babylon. 70 years later, they come back to the land, and now they oppress, now they dominate, now they subdue those who previously oppressed them. It's a big reversal. Ultimately, that will be seen in the millennium when Israel will be the most dominant nation on the world. So for all bets for the future, the dominant number one nation will not be America in the millennium. It will not be Russia in the millennium. It won't even be China in the millennium. The dominant, preeminent nation for 1,000 years on planet Earth will be the nation of Israel. Tremendous reversal. This little dinky place on the map today will become the epicenter of the earth when Christ Jesus comes to set up his kingdom on earth. We pray about it. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you pray that, we would call the Lord's Prayer, or the prayer of that he taught the disciples, you're praying for a kingdom to come. And he's going to establish on earth like it is in heaven. So there's this reigning aspect, this ruling aspect of Israel in the future. And then there's this rest theme. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from certain qualities or characteristics. So this is encouraging. It implies they weren't rested. It was just the opposite. So he said in the future, I'm going to give them rest from their sorrow. Very deep distress is the idea. Anxious toil, hardship. And from your fear, kind of a synonym to that, turmoil, tumult, state of trouble, anxiety, fear. And from the hard bondage. Harsh, cruel, fierce, kind of work, enslavement, wherein thou wast made to serve. So there's going to be a time when they come back, they'll be restored to the land, they're going to rule, there's going to be a reversal of things, and there's going to be rest. Now, how much rest do you think Israel has right now? They're on red alert every day. You know, I don't want to scare those who are taken to Israel in January. It's maybe the safest place on the earth. Everything depends on you know, people coming in, on visitors, on tourism, both for the Jew and the Arab, the Muslim. But that nation, they're in the crosshairs of pretty much every nation around them. And it's only 150 miles or so north to south of Dan and Beersheba and about 75 miles east to west. It's a little nation. And with the technology of this day, how easy would it be to launch a missile from Iran or from Syria or from down below Egypt or Jordan? So there's no rest right now. Israel's known to have the most heart disease proportionately of any nation in the world. And there's a reason they have heart disease. They're sitting in a powder keg. And they're wondering, are we going to live today? And there's not a family you can interview over there that hasn't been touched by death and war. So this is a very impressive promise here, that they will be given rest. And of course, Isaiah's writing about this in the 700s BC era. So he's just looking down the corridor of time, and he's saying, this is what's going to happen. And this is exactly what happened in history. And then for that same telescope, he likes to telescope down even further to future other prophecies, which is a fantastic. So verses 1 and 2, restoration of Israel. Then he talks about this restoration. It's related to the judgment of Babylon. They're not going to be restored to their land until God takes out their enemy, Babylon. So it's just logical the way this thing is developed here. And so you have the judgment upon especially the leadership of Babylon, the king. So let's begin here in verse 4. That thou shalt take up this proverb, this saying, this poem, against the king of Babylon, and say, how hath the oppressed ceased? Oppressor ceased. The golden city, Babylon, ceased. And the verb here, to cease, means to stop or to be absent. It really has, it's the form we would use for the noun Sabbath. To rest, to cease, to cease. So there's a kind of a taunting flavor to this. And usually it's not good to taunt people or talk trash to people. Our little grandson, Bennett, I had to talk trash to him, the motivator. He's 5 years of age, and we were going four-wheel rides up the cabin with him and Bella Jane, our other grandchild with us. Bella Jane, just rambunctious. Faster, Papa! Faster, Papa! And just the opposite, Bennett saying, slower, Papa! Slower, Papa! And then he didn't want to ride anymore on four-wheel rides. And that's a shame, because we go out and look for antelope and bear and deer, just such a great thing. So I said, Bennett, you're just a big baby. We need to take your diapers off. We need to take away your passy. And that was it. I taunted him. Right or wrong, I taunted him, and he was not going to let that keep him from riding. So this is a taunt. You who oppressed everyone, now you are going to be oppressed. Now your oppression, your domination, your power, your control, it's over. So this little proverb, this little poem going on. So there's taunting. And then you see the stripping of the nation's power described in verses 5 and 6. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. So these symbols, these objects that represent power, authority, they're all crushed, they're broken, they're destroyed. And this king who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. So all this power and oppression, and really it's an evil use of power, it's all coming to an end. It's going to cease. It's going to be stripped from this king of Babylon. And I'd like you to remember some of these words. I'll come back to them at my conclusion. But you've got a really evil ruler being described here. And what I want you to see in a moment is that this ruler, who's so destructive, so controlling, so dominating, so evil, he is being controlled by another force. So you're going to see a connection here that this earthly king has a power over him who's influencing this king to do these things. And who would be that influence we're describing? Ephesians talks about that there's power in high places. And he's describing us that we're in a battle, but we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. So my battle is not with another pastor. My battle is not with our deacons. Our battle is not with my wife. My battle is not with my kids. I am not wrestling against flesh and blood, human beings. But there's someone behind the humans who is influencing and seeking to control and manipulate and play this spiritual chess game to destroy the people of God and the reputation of God. And so the qualities that you see in this king of Babylon are imitations or reflections on the one dominating him, which we'll see in a moment as Lucifer. And in this section of scripture, you're going to see themes and word choices that are going to identify or associate the king of Babylon in a moment with this individual called Lucifer. So watch it with me in a moment. So this power is being removed. And then you have here, when that power is removed from Babylon, verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and it's quiet finally. Some peace and quiet, at least temporarily. And there's this response to this oppressor being removed from the international force, where they break forth into singing. And you have some figurative language here. Yes, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon saying, since thou art laid down. The picture is, cutting trees down. No fellers come up, no lumberjack has come up against us, since this king's gone down, laid horizontal. There's some folks in the church who'll say, how are you doing? I forget who tells me this, but they'll say, I'm vertical. I think that means they're still living. I think that's what they're trying to say, rather than horizontal. Well, this king is horizontal. And when he's down, there's no one that's going to take out these other trees, these other nations or people, is the idea here. Now, I love watching our sons cut trees down. And we cut a tree down up at the cabin, and it just Bob's going to be upset. Bob, we took a tree down. I hate it. You know, when you come down the driveway, the tree that had kind of two trees going up? It's a beautiful tree. The problem is it's blocking the view to Silver Shoes, to that 13-plus thousand-foot mountain in front of us. So John, without permission with his mother, we would find out later she preferred to go back up. So no problem, we can put it back up. It's a huge tree. And when it was fallen, quite frankly, it's not going back up. You get it. It's not coming back up. When this king is fallen, he's not coming back up. He's down for the count. And guess where he goes? Look at this text. So here's this king of Babylon, this horrific man, this evil man. When he dies, when he's laid horizontal, notice hell from beneath is moved for thee, you king of Babylon, to meet thee at your coming. So the picture is the king is dead, laid horizontal, and now he's going somewhere. And he's going to be met by others. So there's going to be an encounter where the king of Babylon will meet others. And there's some dialogue, some communication that takes place. So when you look at the word hell, we know the Hebrew word is Sheol. And depending on the context, the word Sheol can mean pit. It can mean grave. Or it can mean hell, the place of the departed wicked spirits. So if you hold to a Sheol compartmental theory, which I do not, but if you do, I would encourage you to do a study on the word Sheol, because when it relates to the spiritual realm, it only relates to unsaved people. Just study it out, whatever. I'm not trying to alienate you and I on our theology. It's a point, a lesser point, I get it. But Sheol either means the grave or the pit, or it means hell. So if it is the grave, how much communication goes on in the graves? When you go by cemeteries, how many voices do you hear? Some of you are hearing voices, okay. We can help you. There's several guys in the back with the white suits. And they can help you. If you're hearing voices, we can help you. So is this the grave? It could be. I understand that. Or it could be hell itself. Regardless of what you have here, you have a meeting that's going to take place between the king of Babylon and the dead. It stirs up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones, those would be the former rulers of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. So there seems to be a welcoming party for the king of Babylon, who's died and is going to Sheol. And in Sheol, he is being met with former kings. There's some communication going on. And what it says here, and they shall, these former rulers of nations who have died, they shall speak and say unto this king of Babylon, art thou also become weak as we? You know, here you had all that power in life, but now in death you are weak like us. Art thou become like unto us? Question has an answer. Yes, he has become weak like unto them. And death is a great equalizer. No question. And they're kind of assuming that, stating that. And then they say, your pomp, your arrogance, your pride, your splendor, it's brought down to the grave. And the word there is Sheol. So notice how the word is translated. Same Hebrew word. In verse 9, it describes hell. It's the English choice for Sheol. And now we come to this verse here, verse 11, and the English choice is the word grave. And they, the English translators here, likely have it right. Because he's coming to the grave where his body will rest, but his soul, his spirit, the immaterial man, will be in hell with these other unbelieving kings who died before. So very interesting dynamic going on here. And they say, your pomp's brought down to the grave, and the noise of your files, what's a vial? This thing right here. You see that? A beautiful piece of instrument? It's a harp. So all the music that you enjoy, all the pomp and circumstances of life, all the music of the court, It's now ceased. There's no music here. There's no music in hell. And the worm is spread under thee. And you think about that for a moment. The word worm here, this is very important if you're taking notes. Meditate on this before lunch. Is the maggot. They look like this. And I had a picture of maggots eating a corpse. Wouldn't that have been a delightful message? But that's exactly what's being described here. And I try to be more discreet. A rare time I used to discern it. But your pomp is brought down to the grave and the noise of your vials. The worm is spread under thee. And the worms cover thee. Your body is enveloped by maggots. And they're feasting now on you. Your body. What a gruesome and accurate picture of what takes place often with the death of an individual. Wow, this is humbling. Absolutely humbling. So up to this point, you have this restoration of Israel theme. And now you have this judgment of the king of Babylon theme. And then Isaiah shifts gears and puts it into literary overdrive. And he's going to hit now on Lucifer. Because he's just described this earthly king that reminds them very much of another king. And that would be the leader or the ruler of this king of Babylon. And there's some similarities between this earthly king and his destiny. And the spiritual ruler known as Lucifer and his destiny. You'll see the word down for the whole chapter. The whole future for Satan, it's all down. So let's look at this. And this is a whole section of scripture that's so, so important. Let's look at it. Beginning in verse 12, the fall of Lucifer. In this text, now art thou fallen from heaven. So, there is a time he falls from heaven. I believe when he has exerted himself in his pride, I think he is cast out of heaven initially, and he's cast down like lightning. And his home is no longer heaven. His realm is no longer heaven. He was cast down. He was cast down from heaven to where? Down to the ground. And the word choice for ground is the earth. So he was up here in heaven, and now he's out of heaven. He's the prince of the air, so he has some territory that he guards and works through, no question. But he's been demoted. He's been cast down. He's fallen from heaven. Now he has access to heaven. He'll have access to heaven until the mid part of the tribulation, where there'll be a huge encounter where God says, I will no longer permit you having access to my throne to accuse the brethren. And then he's cast down again without ever being able to be readmitted to do his tattletale what type of work. And then he'll be cast down again from the earth to Sheol. We'll see that in a moment, the pit. So how art thou fallen from heaven of Lucifer, son of the morning? Now the name Lucifer, likely God gave him that name. It means shining one. It's a light-bearing object. Probably he wanted to change his name to Flash. Be flashy, proud, to be seen. But Lucifer, the shining one, the son of the morning. And of course, that's interesting because as he falls in his pride, all he wants to do is be like Christ. He wants what Christ has. We know in Revelation 22, verse 16, a title for Jesus is the morning star. So here's the son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground? Notice the themes. The king of Babylon, he was laid horizontal. He was cut down. Same verb is used here, where Satan is going to be cut down to the ground. We see a description of him, that he was one who weakened the nations. We'll finish with that kind of a thought, that Satan is seeking to weaken the nation. Do you think Satan is trying to weaken the United States of America? Who do you think's behind the people in high places? Thankfully not everyone, but who do you think is influencing our leadership to not only legalize abortion, but to murder a child even after the child is born? Are you kidding? Say he's a murderer from the beginning. Who's influencing our lawmakers and our politicians to remove the borders, to destroy and weaken our nation? Who is pushing forward in high positions of leadership, from our governor to the top of here in the Senate and the House, who's attacking just biblical truths regarding marriage between one man and a woman? Who is influencing these people? And these people are not our enemies. We're wrestling not against them. The battle's spiritual. And Satan is trying to weaken the nations economically, militarily, and most importantly, morally.
That's right.
And his goal is to weaken the nations. It's very real. This text states it. Now, here's where Satan went really bad. And let's look at it. Our memory verses for the next week. Look at these five statements. He said this in his heart. Now, you don't know what I say in my heart. I could fool you. God sees your heart. He knows how you think. He knows what you value. God's telling us this is what Satan valued. This was his purpose, his desire. He says here, I will ascend. I'm going to be exalted. I'm going to walk up the stairway to heaven. I will ascend into heaven. So linear motion of ascent being described. I will exalt my throne. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Typically the phrase stars of God is just another term for the angels. So I'm going to exalt myself, I would say above all creation, if you don't like that interpretation, and above all of the angelic host. So he's going to put himself back in a position, not as an anointed cherub, but he wants to be the king of the universe. He wants to be exalted over the cherubim. He wants to be exalted over the seraphim. He wants to be exalted over Michael the archangel. He wants to be exalted over all the elect angels. He wants to be exalted over all the redeemed of all the ages. He wants to be seen on top of the organizational chart of the universe. I will ascend. That's arrogance. That's to say, this is what I will do. I will exalt my throne. I'm going to dominate. I'm going to rule. I'm going to govern above the universe and above the angelic host. And I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. That's a fascinating description of some qualities of heaven. Heaven's huge. Heaven's huge. 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, and it's a 3D picture given, a cubical picture in Revelation, 1,500 miles vertical. And John sees the New Jerusalem as the eternal state is being described in Revelation 21, and John is on an earthly mountain, the millennial earth that the meek will inherit. He's in those mountains, and it says a very high mountain, and he sees the New Jerusalem. He sees heaven coming down with the implication it's going to rest on the new earth. And the orientation for John there in this vision in the book of Revelation is to see the city from an eastern viewpoint. See it from the east. That's your primary direction if you're an easterner. So what you have here, he says, I'm going to sit. Where's he going to sit? On his throne. Where? Upon the mount of the congregation. So the impression is you have this exaltation of a mountain in heaven. When you think of heaven, we think so linear. We think so simply. Heaven is going to be spectacular. And we think our Rockies are beautiful, and they are. No eye has seen this. You haven't seen this. No ear has heard the things that God has really, really prepared for his people for eternity. And so there's a congregation being described here. There's an assembly being described here. In the sides of the north, we'll talk about that, but you have a picture of a corporate gathering, a congregation at this summit, where the summit and the congregation meet with God to worship him, is the implication. And he is saying, I'm going to come there and I'm going to sit. That means I'm going to stay. This is going to be my position. You know, when your folks come to your house and you want them to stay, what do you say? Why don't you come in and what? Let's sit for a while. Now, if you don't want them to come in, you don't want them to stay, what do you say? Well, you have whatever phrases you have. I'm going to sit. I will sit. I'm going to stay. This will be my place upon this mount, and I am going to worship. Now, look at the phrase, in the sides of the north. The word sides here, Hebrew word, very important, has the idea of extremity or extreme parts. So he's saying, I'm going to sit on the Mount of the Congregation in the most extreme location there. We would say the most preeminent spot or the highest spot. And he's saying, I'm going to sit there in this extreme location, the place of prominence, the highest point. This is where I'm going to sit. That's what he's saying. And it's interesting how that same word is going to be used in just a moment. Now to the north, the tabernacle and the temple, Old Testament, oriented to the east. We know that. It's interesting from the north. When Ezekiel has his vision of the fiery chariot, theophany, Ezekiel 1:4, Ezekiel writes, and I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. He sees God in the vision coming from the north. Job 37:22, fair weather cometh out of the north with God. Interesting. Psalm 82:1, it's God who stands in the congregation of the mighty in the heavens. He is saying this, I'm going to ascend above the heights of the cloud. I'm going to sit on my throne. I'm going to take the place of Jesus. I'm going to be light. I'm going to resemble the Most High. Look at the word choices. He doesn't use Elohim. He doesn't use Yahweh. He doesn't use Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Jireh. He says this word, Elyon. I'm going to be like the Most High God. Of all the word choices and all the titles, he picks the one with height in it, exaltation in it. He says, I'm going to be like Most High God. I'm going to deify myself, which is humanism, and I'm going to be worshipped by all. That's Satan's goal. That's his end game. It's never changed, my friend. It's never changed. So incredible pride. Then notice verse 15, we'll round these thoughts off. Yet, I like that. Yet thou, Lucifer, shall be brought down to hell. There's your word Sheol again. Now, does Satan have a body? Is Satan be placed in a grave? That's important in the interpretation of that paragraph. No. It's a spirit. He's a spirit. So the word Sheol here is not referencing the grave. It's referencing hell. And who created hell? God created hell. Who did he create hell for? The Bible says he created hell for the devil and his fallen angels. He doesn't say he created hell for Satan and the fallen angels and for mankind. He doesn't add mankind. That doesn't mean that mankind doesn't go to hell. Every unbeliever goes to hell. But the intent, the purpose of God was a place of judgment, a prison house for these spirits. So if you go to hell, you did not repent, you did not believe, and you're a trespasser, wasn't designed for you. Sad when people die and go to hell. He says here, yet you'll be brought down to hell, to Sheol. Notice what word is now used, to the sides. To the sides. And what does the Hebrew word side mean? It has a number of meanings. I'm going to use the word extreme parts, or distant border, or extremities, or the boundary out there of space. That's the word. So he wanted the most extreme position of prominence in heaven, and guess what he gets? The most extreme position in hell. Isn't that classic? Very fitting. One of the most extreme spot here, what's he get? He gets the most extreme place of punishment, the most intense place of punishment, because there's degrees of punishment. He'd be brought down to hell to the extremes of the pit, would be the idea. Extreme border of the pit. Of course, the pit is another word for hell. Wow. Then, notice verse 16. From 16 to 21, guess what Isaiah does? He goes back to the description of the fall of the Babylonian king. So we don't blur all of this. This is important. Restoration of Israel. Judgment on the king of Babylon, and then judgment upon Lucifer, and back to the judgment of the king. And we know it's not Satan or Lucifer as you look at the context. It's going to determine that. We can work with that later. So here you have this judgment upon the king again, describing his humanity, his fallen humanity, the humiliation that's going to take place, and his death, and how he will be despised, hated, and really a horrific end of his line. Look at this. prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities, for I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant, and son and nephews with his posterity, saith the Lord. So it comes back to the judgment on this king, and then the unit ends with the ruination of Babylon in contrast with the restoration of Israel. It describes the desolation of Babylon and its destruction. I love it. Sweep it with a besom or a broom of destruction, saith the Lord. Verse 23. So in conclusion, fireworks, and you're going to need this to stay awake. As you go through this chapter, what you will see is a description of the motives, intent, the purposes of Satan, his devices. And you'll see a classic example of how he worked through an individual to get that person to mirror his look, to resemble him, to be like Satan. So Satan wants his followers to be Satan-like, to conform to his image. The Jesus followers, God wants his people to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And he's holy. Satan's unholy. So what's going on between God and Satan is our people. And Satan doesn't want anyone to be let loose out of his hands to follow God. He wants to destroy them and take them to hell. In the process, he wants to conform you to his image, what he's like. Where God wants to save us and rescue us by faith in his death and resurrection, and he wants us then, after conversion, to be like Jesus. So when you look around, you should see two type of pictures. You should see people who are like the devil, and you should see people that look like God, Jesus. Not his attributes, which are not transmittable, his omnipresence, whatever, but holiness, love, gentleness, whatever. So when you look around, especially look in, are you more like Jesus, or are you more like your former spiritual father, the devil? And the reality is there should be such a difference in these two pictures. Unfortunately, a lot of Christianity, there's no distinction of holiness, and kind of people look and say, I'm not sure what they are. They say they're a Christian, but they sure live like the devil. God wants us to be unique, peculiar, distinct people like he is. He doesn't want us to be conformed to this world, to his leader, Satan. Here's what I learned in this chapter, and I'll just rattle these off in a fireworks display, and then we'll close in prayer. When I look for this chapter, here's what Satan's doing. And as we look just at the list, just rapid fire. This is what he's seeking to do against you. This is what he's trying to do of your spouse and your marriage. This is what he's trying to do of your son. This is what he's trying to do against your daughter. This is what perhaps he's even doing right now of your grandson and your granddaughter. There is a war out there, friends, a spiritual battle, and Lucifer has devices, purposes. He has a game plan that's all about destruction and weakening not only nations, but to weaken churches and weaken families. Here's what he's doing. When I go through this chapter, Satan seeks to wear out the saints, giving us no rest. Daniel 7:25, he shall wear out the saints of who? The Most High. Do you feel wore out? Now, if you're 95 years of age, you're allowed to feel wore out. You've earned it. But Satan just wants to run us into the ground. Where you have no emotional energy, you have no physical strength, you don't have no spiritual stamina. He just wants to wear you out with the intent that you quit. Just throw it in. It's too hard. I'm tired of the battle. I'm tired of running. He wants to give us no rest. You know, just in our little life cycle, there just seems to be so little rest. And when you try to find rest, it seems to be intercepted. Because Satan wants to wear you out. Satan seeks to create deep distress and hardship. We're going to be given rest, it says in that text, from your sorrow, from your fear, and from hard bondage. God wants to deliver us, and Satan wants you to oppress us. He wants you to be in sorrow. He wants you in depression. He wants you wore down. He wants your life to be confusing. He wants you to live in fear. He wants you to have you live in anxiety. He wants you to live in fierce bondage. And that bondage may be drugs. It may be alcohol. It may be even over-the-counter drugs. Whatever it may be, he wants to dominate you and keep you in bondage. And Satan seeks to oppress you and control you and dominate you. He's called the oppressor. At least his pawn, the king, is called that. It says in verse 6, he smote the people, literally, to buffet, to punch. Satan seeks to beat us up. And we see his manner of ruling twice. It talks about Satan seeking to rule. I'll say, rule you and control you in anger. He smotes the people in wrath, this king, under the power and influence of Satan. He ruled the nation how in anger. We saw that he's a persecutor. He's systematic. He's aggressive. His attacks are ongoing and continual. And if we don't get in the way and stand the gap in prayer and resist through biblical means, he'll just keep bulldozing and steamrolling us. So 8 things I see from this chapter. Now here's what's scary. We know these things to be true. You know them to be true. You're in a war. I am in a war. And he's coming after us. But here's what really gets really twisted. He wants you to be like him. Not only is he pouring these things out on you, these descriptions, but if he can get you for the process to be conformed to his image, then he's really been triumphant. He's got a trophy of not grace. What I mean by this is, you think about it. Some of you have had a father who beat you. Some of you have a spouse who rules in anger and in wrath. Explosive anger. Snorting mad, the word. Here, if you're ruling and governing and doing your child rearing in wrath and in anger, are you looking more like Jesus or are you looking more like Satan? That's what's happening. Our homes, in many cases, are being conformed to another ruler. Where the husband is controlling and dominating and oppressing and ruling in anger and systematically and continually just beating down the spouse or the kids. Wow. When just the opposite should be seen. In a home, a husband should be a loving leader. And a wife should be a sweet follower. And there should be order and design. There should be peace in the home. And out of her mouth should be the law of kindness. So what happens? Satan's just trying to barrage us and destroy us. But in the process, if he can get you bitter like he is bitter and get you conformed to his practices, wow. Then you're quite a representative of his. You're quite an ambassador for the devil. And it's amazing when the demons recognize Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus said, I don't want you being the one witnessing for me. Silence. You're an unclean spirit. I don't want you testifying for me. I want folks who are holy and pure who represent me by their life in holiness. One of the most dangerous witnesses is the person who says he's a Christian and speaks out for God, but lives in a conformed image to Satan. That's so confusing and so evil and so insidious. This chapter just keeps rolling and rolling. But what Satan seeks to do, he vents on us without restraint and often without interference. He seeks to keep you stirred up and unsettled and unstable. To be double-minded, he seeks to rob you of your joy and your singing. He seeks to cut you down, to criticize you, to lower you, to reduce you, to denigrate you. Satan seeks to weaken you. You look at the attacks on our church over the last year, the attacks on this little church in Westminster, Colorado, to try to weaken our staff, to weaken our church family, to weaken us individually. Because if you weaken the family, you weaken the church, you weaken the churches, you weaken your nation. Pretty good strategy. Satan seeks to enslave and imprison us. He seeks to destroy us. He destroys the cities, verse 17. And Satan seeks to bring you down, and Satan seeks worshipers that will be like him, who are proud and angry and controlling. These are not good qualities. These are more Luciferic qualities than Christ qualities. Folks, we have a war going on. And it's not against flesh and blood. We have an enemy who hates us. Tonight we'll follow up with this on Ephesians 6. This Wednesday we'll follow up, certainly, with how we can deliver from evil. This morning, as I close, I invite you to close with a prayer to the Lord. You may not be a child of God. May I encourage you, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus can save you. He can forgive you. He'll deliver you. And there's a one who has a power of death, the Bible describes in Hebrews 2, the devil. And we have a fear of death until we're converted and released from that, this evil one. He can save us. He can forgive us. He can rescue us. We've never called the Lord all on today. But for us as believers, for you,